Precious Father, what a gift this passage is. You leave nothing out of Scripture, the whole truth. And may we see this accurately today, the picture you give us of exactly what was going on here. Spirit of God, glean from this passage through me the reality of this scene. So I just lift this to you, and I ask that every woman will be changed by this Scripture. I pray this in your Son's name, the Son who did the work, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, at the beginning of the year, if you will reflect back to early on, I identified Jesus as our lover and that he has been wooing us and courting us, you might say, to love him in return all through this book. All year, we have watched his courtship of us. He's been teaching us of his love and what his love is like and how different his love is than any other lover we have ever come across in our lives. He has been displaying the power that this lover has that can back up this love and that could make this love so real for us and the kind of love we need. We see that it was a supernatural love, a powerful love that could overcome anything in the world, and yet a compassionate servant kind of love that I think is very captivating to women. Powerful but compassionate. But today, we leave that behind us because today he stops wooing us and he proposes marriage to us. We all dream about the perfect proposal. Even if you've been married almost 40 years like myself, we did not have the perfect proposal. In a parked car in an old ghetto parking lot, and he forgot the ring, ran back to the dorm, left me in this parking lot, and came back and said, "Will you marry me?" I went, "Of course, you need help." No, that's not true. And I painted the picture of the marriage proposal my son Scott did to my daughter-in-law where he washed her feet. And we all, didn't we? But here is the perfect proposal. Our lover did not go down to Tiffany's and pick up a beautiful diamond or the jewelry exchange or whatever place. He went and he picked up a 100-pound crossbeam and he carried it to Golgotha, the place where our lover chooses to propose. There, four soldiers stripped him stark naked, our lover completely exposed, nothing hidden about him, and he spread his arms out on this crossbeam that he had just carried, and he let spikes, not nails, spikes, be nailed through his hands. This crossbeam was then hoisted upward to rest upon the vertical beam, and then our lover allowed his feet to be nailed. The tension of his arms prevented normal breathing, causing our lover's lungs to slowly fill with moisture. Our lover would suffocate or drown slowly by the internal accumulation of fluid. There were flies that bit at his skin, his shredded back gaping and bleeding from the flogging he had just experienced, and this cut open back pressed against the splintery steak. And here, like this, he proposes marriage. Not on a bended knee, on a cross. And this is our outline. Realities and responses to this proposal of marriage, verses 18 to 27. And revelation of the true proposal, and we are going to look at the groom in verses 28 to 30. So let's begin. I want you to understand that this is a very formal proposal. It met the most stringent protocol of all time and of all society. for it met God's protocol by fulfilling every Old Testament prophecy regarding it to the T. And yet, you precious women, this was a dramatic way to declare one's love. So humble and so exposing and so sacrificing, and yet so grabbing and so demanding of our attention. This way of declaring love would have to elicit a response, for this proposal cannot be ignored. It can be rejected, but it cannot be ignored. And in John's gospel, we see the realities regarding this proposal. And the way we see the realities is we see a variance of responses to this proposal. And we're going to look at those. We see the thieves in verse 18, the rulers in verses 19 to 22, the soldiers in verse 23 to 24, and the followers in verse 25 to 27. And we are going to bring in a lot of the other gospels throughout this whole lecture today to kind of give a fuller picture. But we are going to look at each one of these responses. And each one of these groups represents a greater group. The two thieves represent probably all thieves. So you understand what I'm getting at. So let's look at each. First of all, in verse 18, we see that Jesus did not propose in private. It was not some hidden scene, but rather it was Golgotha. It was a place of execution. That's all it was noted for. But it was a very public place because Rome wanted people to see those executed to deter them from ever going up against them. It was right outside the city where many people would travel to enter this city. This was the Passover, so there were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem and moving towards Jerusalem at this time. And as he proposed, even though all these people are passing, he was not alone even in his execution, because he declared publicly this proposal of marriage in the midst of two thieves, two witnesses. You know, every marriage needs two witnesses. This had formally been predicted as part of the official protocol for his proposal when it said in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. So God uses these transgressors, though, as witnesses to the proposal. So Jesus hangs on the cross with criminals on each side, and scores of people passing in front of him. And the love declared by Jesus at first brings curses and insults from both of these men. And if we pull in the other gospels, we learn from Luke chapter 23 that we see Jesus' innocence sparks one of the thieves to respond to Jesus' love. These two responses of these two thieves, these two witnesses, give a reality of all mankind in this proposal of marriage. Both men started out criminals, just like all men, just like you and I. We are all criminals, and we have sinned before Jesus. But this one thief, though, starts understanding and starts seeing what Jesus is doing. And according to the scholar James Montgomery Boyce, this one thief does three things based upon the comments in Luke chapter 23, 40 to 43, showing an acceptance of Jesus' proposal. And it is a picture of how our acceptance must happen if we accept Jesus as our lover. He said, number one, that this thief admitted a spiritual need. When he said to the other thief, "Don't you fear God?" This was spiritual awareness. Spiritual need rose up in this thief. I want you to think about this, ladies. He must have had tremendous needs hanging upon this cross. He had to have the need of comfort, the need of liquid, the need of medicine, the need of breath. Because when you're crucified, you can't get breath. And yet, he's awakened to his deepest need, and that is his spiritual need. And that is all the need you need in order to accept the proposal of Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing, this thief admits his sin, given in Luke 23:41, when he says, "We are getting what our deeds deserve." In other words, he's admitting that he's a sinner and he deserves execution. And then finally, this thief commits himself to Jesus in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's otherwise saying, "Don't let me go." And Jesus' love brings a marriage and an acceptance of this proposal, and it's an everlasting marriage, given in verse 43 of the Luke passage, when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," and that's that emphatic statement again. Listen up, because this is so important. "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's saying, "You've done everything you need to do. You've recognized that I am the lover. You've admitted your sin, and you've asked me not to let you go. You will be with me in paradise. Honeymoon everlasting." Isn't that what your fiancé promised you? It's going to be different with us. It's going to be great. But this is why this lover is so different, because we will reign in heaven forever with Jesus Christ. So lover Jesus is going to be committed to this unworthy thief, and he asks him on his deathbed, basically. And all people are divided into these two camps, represented by these two thieves, two witnesses to the proposal. Those that stay in their sin and literally curse and insult Jesus because they will never accept what he has done for them. And those that put their sin on Jesus and accept the proposal of his love and marriage that the cross brought. Have you seen your spiritual need and admitted your sins and committed your life to Jesus and you gave him all your sins? If you have, you will live forever with this lover. You can be the worst criminal, and this proposal goes out to you. Well, now the second response and reality of this proposal is that Jesus' proposal goes out to the whole world. This is an interesting section, and yet it is missed by almost the whole majority of people. And this is seen in the rulers, both of the Jewish faith and of Rome, seen in Pilate. And it is seen in this sign or this placard that is put on Jesus' cross. In John's verses of 19 to 22, there is all this to-do over this sign, over this placard that carried the crime of the accused on the cross. And this was very common. You put the crime on top of the cross where they were hung, so people would know why people got hung. Now, most scholars feel that Pilate wrote Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in order to be revengeful, to get back at these Jewish rulers, because he was unable to sway them that Jesus was innocent. And he had felt stung by them. And the Jewish leaders are protesting this because they are saying that it should have read that he only claimed to be the king. Pilate is lording over them as his subjects. And he answers them in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." Now, you'll love this because in the Greek, this is how this translates: "Take it and like it." Do you think Pilate was a little passive aggressive and maybe was getting back to them? You know, it's kind of like kicking the dog instead of being mad at you. He got back to them another way. Now, another reality in this section that we've got to look at is this placard. And I had never thought about this until I had read scholars' view on this. And they were saying that this writing in three languages and this table hit it on the head. Number one, no matter who was coming into the city would read this, because it's the three main languages of the world. But what I thought was beautiful is that Pilate, unbeknownst to himself, is declaring Jesus actually King of the world. And he is doing this because all three languages cover different aspects of all life. First of all, number one, territorially, so many thousands are seeing this, but this aspects of life really struck me when I was doing my readings. Scholars note that each language represented something very different about all life, but all three brought all of life together. They said that Aramaic or Hebrew was the language of religion and morality. Now, there were many other religions in that day, but they were all pagan. They were all polytheistic. The Jewish faith was the only one God faith and the only one that had such a strict morality. And this was the language then representing true religion and true faith. And it was also the language of the way of salvation, because the entire Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So this language represented the religious, true religious life of the world. Now, Latin was the language of the reigning Rome, the power of Rome. And Latin was the language of law and government all over that known world. And we know that Jesus as king is the supreme lawgiver, and he is truly over all nations and over all rulers. And by this being written in Latin, it is stating that he has all authority over all life and all government. And then finally, Greek. This was the language of expression during that day all over the world of people's endeavors. Science was written in Greek, culture, philosophy, the arts, they were all expressed in the Greek language. And if Jesus is king, then he should be reflected in every one of those lives, in our religious, in our moral, in our law, in our government, and in every endeavor that we do in our life should be expressed. And this was expressed in the three main languages, and it hung over Jesus as the king. I just thought it was so interesting. And yet, Pilate is so caught up in his authority and his arrogance and trying to get even with the Jewish leaders and caring about how things appeared. And the Jewish leaders, likewise, are so nitpicky over that it should have claimed that he was king of the Jews. They are missing the love proposal of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing about this is those that miss this love proposal are going to be just like Pilate and just like these Jewish rulers, caught up with some distraction that really isn't very important, our little world, our feelings, how we're perceived, what we are losing out on in this life, nitpicking the incidentals and missing this unbelievable big picture. That's our second group. Our third group is in verse 23 and 24, and these are the soldiers. Now, in an execution like this, it was very precise in Roman rule. There were four soldiers and a centurion who escorted all who were crucified. And all crucified people were stripped of all their clothing, which is contrary to what our images are many times that we see on the cross. And the clothing was used as an actual partial payment for the soldiers' wages. Now, there were five pieces of clothing common to the Jewish man: sandals, turban, the girdle that kind of held it all together, the undergarment, and the outer tunic. Now, since there were only four soldiers, because the centurion never got involved with this, he was in charge of them. And there were five pieces of clothing with four soldiers. They gambled for the fifth. And in this case, it was his undergarment. And in this case, this undergarment was seamless, woven from top to bottom, so not easily divided. So they cast lots for his clothes. This was also written as proper protocol for the true lover of all life and how he had to meet the stringent rules for proposal, because it said in Psalm 22, they will divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. I think this hits us with a great reality that we can be an escort, like these soldiers, to Jesus in our life. We can go to church. We can be part of a ministry. We can even profit from Jesus in our life, being near to him. I mean, don't you profit by being near someone that loves the Lord so much? Something rubs off on you about that. And you can even rise and have a Christian title. But you might never respond to the proposal of love like these soldiers. They only used Jesus for gain. But in reality, they were humiliating him and brought him harmful exposure. What a waste. What a missed opportunity that they are gambling for a piece of undergarment, and he is declaring love right above them, right in front of them. I want you to think about what they were witnessing. This thief was crying out to Jesus right in front of them, and Jesus is responding to them right in front of them. Likewise, the sayings that we will get to in a few minutes are all said right in front of Jesus. But they were too interested in what they could get instead of what he was giving to them. Now, our fourth group were a few followers of Jesus in verse 25 to 27. And I'm drawing in some history about them from some of the other gospels. This group included four women and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And all the scholars agree that's John. But it's interesting who's gathered here. And it gets confusing because there's three Marys. Mary, Jesus's mother, Mary's sister. And from other scriptures in history, we know her name to be Salome. And this was the mother of James and John. So John's mother is there and John's there. The second Mary is the wife of Clopas, whose identity is somewhat of a mystery. We're not really sure who she is. And then there's the third Mary, Mary Magdalene. She was a deep sinner that was forgiven by Jesus, and she had been tremendously possessed by demonic activity and was delivered by Jesus. Now, Jesus' mom in this scene, who loved her son so much, is also living out a prophecy, and Jen Martin gave that 2 weeks ago, that Simeon had made on the day Jesus was dedicated at 8 days old in the temple. When Simeon said in Luke 2:35, directly to Mary, a sword will pierce your own soul also. So Mary had to stand in utter grief and sorrow for her son. What a reality that is revealed at the cross for those of us who respond to Jesus' love proposal, to realize that acute sorrow can come to us even though we greatly love Jesus and Jesus greatly loves us. If we accept him in marriage, that is part of the package. But within that sorrow, Jesus will meet our deepest need, and we all end up in paradise. Some of us don't get there like the thief on the cross that very day. Many of us must live this life for many years. And Jesus displays this love of his mother by asking John to take his mother and provide for her. And Jesus asks John, and John's an apostle, and John's a first cousin. And Jesus asks him instead of one of his own siblings. And most scholars believe that this was happening because most of the siblings of Jesus didn't believe in him yet. this was another reality. Believers are true family. True family. Deeper than even blood relatives in many circumstances. And I'm a woman who knows that personally. That this is my family. This church. This is deeper family to me than any of my blood relatives. And it has been that way for many years. There's a truth about this, though, that if this is truly family, we see another picture here. That we are to take care of each other as family. And this is being unveiled, a reality that is unveiled at the cross. So Jesus also is adding something else here. I want you to think about this. John now had two mothers to take care of. Both of them are at this scene. He now has Mary, mother of Jesus, and Salome, his own mother. And so another reality of the cross is that Jesus may give us added burdensome responsibilities if we accept his love. R. Kent Hughes, using outside histories, state that there were two theories about what happened to Mary and the Apostle John. One says that Mary stayed 11 years at John's home. Most pictured it at Ephesus. That's where history teaches us. And only after Mary died did John really move forward in his ministry. He put his ministry on hold for 11 years. And if you will note, all of John's writings are very late in his life. And if you will note, if you read Acts and all of those early scriptures, John is not talked about. It talks about Peter and Paul and Philip and Bartholomew and them moving out, but not John. The other theory is that Mary helped John in his ministry. But we don't really know the exact turn of events. But we can trust because John loved Jesus so much and was beloved by Jesus that he took on this added responsibility, an added burden to his life when he married Jesus Christ. Now, all of this response brings us to our first principle. The cross of Jesus requires a response from every person. I had to respond that night when Bob handed me that diamond ring. I had to. Now we have three responses that we can give. I accept, I reject, or I need time to think. But we all respond to a proposal of marriage. I've never yet met a woman that just walked away and never responded. All aspects of humanity are exposed in these 10 verses and the rest of the Gospels that I pointed to. All had to respond to the love proposal by Jesus Christ. All were exposed to the diamond, the cross. In one way or another, this love proposal, this dying love was declared to these people, yet many were caught in their hatred, like the one thief and like many of the Jewish leaders and like Pilate, and they missed Jesus's love. Could this be you? So full of bitterness because of what has happened in life, that you refuse the proposal of love by Jesus Christ. Some of us are so arrogant and so self-centered that we are unable to submit to him like Pilate, like these Jewish rulers. Some of us are so involved in self-preservation, in getting ahead like the soldiers. Day-to-day task. You've got to just keep making things for yourself that we miss the richness of this naked Jesus. He's so near and so exposing of himself, and yet we miss him. And some will take him on the very last day of their human life and receive paradise, that eternal honeymoon right away. How many of us rejoice at that? Or some say, that's not fair. Because I'm pierced like Mary, and I have added burden like John. And we sit there and not rejoice about this tremendous gift. But whatever it is, we all respond to the diamond of the cross. It is the proposal marriage of Jesus Christ. What you do with the cross in the gospel of Jesus declares whether you accept the reality of Jesus' true love, his proposal. It is probably the most important decision you will ever make in your life. Well, we have looked at these recipients and we've looked at kind of the realities, but I think the revelation of this proposal as seen through the groom is essential. We got to look at the groom. It's very important that what he is revealing to us as he's proposing to us as lover is understood. What his offer of love and marriage is really all about. Jesus was not silent on the cross. He speaks, and he speaks of his true love over a series of phrases and revelations. John writes of three of these in this passage today in verses 26 to 30. That is when he hands Mary over to John is one expression, when he cries out, I am thirsty, and then it is finished. But I want to put them in the proper context of how these phrases were uttered, because I think it opens up what was really going on the cross, and we can glean the others from the other gospels. Jesus is known to have uttered seven final phrases from the cross. They are called the seven last words of Christ. We do this every Friday here at our Good Friday service. We have seven different people. Each takes one of the phrases and they personalize it to their life. It's a precious service. But putting these together in the context of Jesus, not personally for ourselves, but in his context, will reveal the full love proposal that our groom is uttering to us in the dramatic setting of the cross. Now, we're going to go and look at each one of these, and we are going to emphasize, though, verse 30 of this passage today, it is finished. But I want you to know about these seven utterances that the first three center around other people. The middle or central utterance centers around Jesus and his Father. And then the last three center around Jesus himself. That's kind of how they're broken down. So kind of keep that in mind. But let's move through them. In Luke, the first one, 23:34, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I want you to keep in mind as I give these soldiers are hearing this and these witnesses are hearing this. These words are a prayer to God to forgive those crucifying him. We are seeing who this lover is. He has a merciful heart, and he is asking forgiveness for all those that are involved in this crucifixion. So we see that he has mercy towards sinners. This puts at bay all of our views that he is some harsh, aloof despot up in heaven. This is an unbelievable who is dying asking for forgiveness. And none of them, except this one thief, has asked for forgiveness. The second thing is in Luke 23:43. It's that emphatic statement that I've already given. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, these words are spoken to a lifelong sinner who's coming to him in the last breaths of his life, and he's assuring him of an everlasting love commitment by Jesus. This also teaches us who this lover is. He will accept us at any time. What a sweet knowledge. But I'm here to tell you, don't put it off because you think you can do it at the last minute. I've heard of too many that have died like that and never got a chance. If we know he is true, We want to ask him in our hearts, but he will never turn down a sinner who comes to him. And the third thing in dealing with others is when he has this scene of asking John, when he says in verses 26 to 27, he addresses his mother, "Dear woman," not mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And then Johnny goes, "Here is your mother." Now he's taking care of his mother, but there's a huge movement in this scene away from blood family. He's calling her woman. And now, John, you are going to be the relationship. He is showing that if we are married to him, we are in a family. This is a different family, and we have a responsibility to our family if we are married to him. Those are the three taking care of: addressing sinners and building family. How precious. This is what he cared about. Then, the fourth statement, Mark 15:34, Matthew 27:46, Jesus speaks to his father. And this is the central statement of these seven. It is the only place Jesus does not call his God his father. Father is not mentioned in this phrase. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This phrase is central to all of Jesus's love and portrays the depth of love and what was going on here in the reality of the cross, both the sacrifice on Jesus's part and the sacrifice on Father God's part. God the Father, this is high theology here, loving the world so much, sent his son to die, to propose love based upon his death. But not just die, all of us die. But rather, as he dies, he takes our sins upon his body. And Father God, pure holiness, who cannot touch sin, and while sin is on his son, the Father separates. It is the only time in eternity. Triune God, eternal community Godhead, permits separation so Jesus can bear our sins. And Jesus, for the first and only time and in all eternity, experiences full separation from God as Father. He bears as fully human, away from his Father, our sins. And he cries out, expressing this forsaking, letting us know the true nature of our sin has caused a massive separation in the Godhead. And he's done it for you and me. He doesn't despair, though, because despite this reality, he calls out to him as God, my God. And he's taking this on as fully human. And he doesn't know him as his father at this moment. He seeks him as his God. Beautiful, central phrase of these seven. The final three, the fifth through the seventh, revolve around Jesus himself. The fifth one is from our passage, verse 28, "I am thirsty." This personal request gives a glimpse into this true human suffering of Jesus. Historians say that human thirst is unbelievable in the Middle East, a thirst that we don't understand here. But the thirst of someone crucified in this intense heat has to become ravaging, they say. And Jesus, being fully man, and we forget that sometimes, that he experienced this cross just like you or I would. And this phrase shows his full humanity. This phrase also fulfilled scripture, saying that the Messiah would experience, the true lover would experience this ravaging thirst. In Psalm 22:15, it says about the Redeemer, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." And this was exactly what was happening. And Jesus knew in Old Testament that this was predicted, and he cried out to fulfill Scripture, to meet the protocol of him as lover, to show that he is thirsting so terribly. And the soldiers give him a sponge of wine vinegar. This was not a sedative at what had been offered to him at the beginning of the cross, and which Jesus did not accept. Jesus was crucified for 6 hours. Let's put this together. The first hour he was crucified was 9 a.m. until noon were the first 3 hours. Scholars believe this is when he bore all these insults and when he was taking care of his mother and taking care of the thieves, when all the gambling was going on in front of him. But from noon to three, there was complete darkness, bearing full sins. The light of the world became a curse and went out. And the curse of all mankind went on Jesus. This is when the separation from the Father was happening, and the diamond was being given to us. It was our precious proposal, taking all our sin. This thirst was probably in the last hours of his suffering, and the soldiers held up the sponge by hyssop. The plant used at Passover to mark the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. The symbolism you can't miss. This vinegar allowed Jesus to have the strength to cry his sixth phrase, "It is finished." Now, most historians and scholars say that almost all people crucified would lose consciousness and slip into a coma before they died. They were absolutely suffocating to death. But Jesus, in verse 30, and according to the other gospels, shouts, cries with strength, not whimpers, or he doesn't whisper. He cries, "It is finished." Well, what did he mean? What was finished? Well, on the surface level, his physical suffering was done, for one thing. But more importantly, his work of atonement for sin was achieved. The taking away of our sin, and it was the chief declaration of his love and of his life, and it is our diamond ring. He was called the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And as he hung on the cross, not only did he physically suffer, he spiritually suffered like no human ever suffered. All sin experienced by him, every murder, every rape felt, all despair, every sexual abuse, every lie felt, experienced by our lover. I will never forget meeting a woman probably, 23 years ago. Her name is Judy Standridge. I'll just call her Judy. One of my children was into drugs, and a friend of mine said, "I want you to meet this Judy. She has a phenomenal story." And she came over to my house to bring me hope, strong believer. And she'd been on James Dobson, Focus on the Family program. Her story was so poignant. And she lived here in Hillsboro. She has since moved to Texas. But she shared with me that day that she had a daughter who at 17 years old was a massive drug addict. And they did everything they could to help this girl. And she went out and just left. And Judy got a call from a doctor saying, "Your daughter's in emergency. She's dying from a drug overdose. You need to get here as soon as possible." So Judy went to the hospital. They let her in the room. And she said, as she stood against that wall, watching them trying to save her daughter, and she was in massive convulsions, and her body was shaking with everything. This gorgeous, gorgeous young girl had injected heroin between her toes and had mixed it with other things. And she said it wasn't a hallucination. It was not a vision. It was a picture in my heart that Jesus gave me. I saw Jesus climb up on that gurney and get up on top of my daughter and take every convulsion on to himself. And she said, there was a peace that came to me that day that I have never experienced before. And that precious girl died. He became a curse. He took on every sin that we have ever done instead of us being cursed. The Old Testament ceremonies symbolically transferred a person's sin onto an actual lamb, an unblemished lamb. And the lamb's blood was shed, symbolizing a life must be offered for sin. Well, Jesus was the real lamb. He did not symbolically take our sin. He, in reality, took every sin. I don't understand it. It is mysterious, but I believe it. By Jesus being our substitute, God's wrath was poured out on him, and we who accept Jesus' proposal of love, declared on the cross, born on the cross, will never know God's wrath. We are considered not guilty, and we are reconciled to holy God. When God looks at you and me, if we accept this love proposal, he does not see our sin ever. He sees his son's righteousness and his work on the cross before him for us. This is what was finished. This is what was achieved. And Jesus cried it in victory. It is finished. In other words, my love proposal is given out. And the Greek tense for it is finished translate, it is finished and always will be finished. Our lover, if we accept this proposal of love, finishes our sin forever, and we are married to him forever, even if we die in a sin. And then the seventh phrase in Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This shows that Jesus was in full control of the cross and on the cross. He gave up his life. It was not taken from him. And he addresses God as his Father again. Did you note that? And he states that he knows his destiny is into his Father's hands, connected again and held again and relationship restored. And verse 30 of John ends like this. Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is one of the most beautiful lines of all scripture. Because as an adult, if you will think back, Jesus even speaks that he had no real home. He speaks that he has no place to put his own head. Many times he slept in the olive gardens. Many times he slept near Gethsemane. Many times he slept with friends. In fact, in Matthew 8:20, it says, Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And yet, in this beautiful last phrase of the crucifixion, it says he bowed his head. And bowed his head in the Greek means he laid his head to rest. This was his place of rest. This death on the cross was his home. This is where he came to build his home. He came to make his love and build his home for us on the cross. Our second principle, the death of Jesus is not the greatest tragedy, but rather the greatest romance. Being women, we dream about the greatest love proposal happening to us. Whether you ever will marry, you have had the most beautiful proposal of marriage. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the world, has nakedly, sacrificially proposed by going through the horror of the cross, by separating from his Father and cleaving to our sin. The greatest declaration a lover has ever given. He picked up a 100-pound beam cross instead of a diamond. He lay naked on the wood. He let us nail him on the cross. He was saying, I love you. I love you. Will you marry me and live with me forever in paradise? And you know who you will be, my beautiful bride? You will be pure. You will be cleansed. You will be without blemish. You will be without wrinkle. Have you said yes to this lover? You are forced to make a response. You will either reject him or you will accept him. Have you heard the proposal today? Because you can never say to God the Father, I never knew. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that every woman reflect on whether they have accepted you. And I ask that in their prayer time they will talk truthfully about the issues and the responses they have to this proposal. And if they're like the soldiers or like the thieves or like the rulers or like the followers, what this proposal means for them. Maybe added burden, maybe a pierced heart because they walk with this Jesus. But don't let anybody leave this room without being married to him. Let's pray.